Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Mark chapter 1. And now you'll find on the reverse of your announcement sheets this morning, you'll see our headings for today. Again, the idea of this little sheet is like taking you back to school, isn't it? That if you've brought a pen with you, you can take little notes. And the reason I say that is not because I'm going to check on what you've written as you go out through the door, but it's because when you write something down, it helps to retain it in your head, sort of somebody asks you a question tomorrow, you're at least able to say what it was we were looking at today. As I said to the boys and girls earlier on, we learn at a very early age to be able to read certain signs, signs about the weather. For example, whenever I was in Buckna, they used to have a saying there, and they said that if you can see Slemish, that the rain is on its way. And if you can't see Slemish, it's already raining. And that made perfect sense. We understand that if the sky is dark, it means that it's going to rain. If it's the middle of winter time and it's a really cold day and the sky is dark, well, it means it's going to snow. We understand what the signs mean. Those of you who are farmers, you probably will have a number of sayings, you know, according to what the animals are doing, whether they're lying down or standing up or standing at the side of a hedge. I don't know what it is that all those things mean. But you know what it means. You know how to read the signs. And those signs that apply for the weather, well, there are other signs that tell us things along the way. If you're driving up to a railway crossing and the lights are flashing, well, it's a sign that the train's on the way and you know not to cross the railway lines at that stage. If you're a minister and you're standing preaching and you can see people rubbing their eyes and yawning, well, it's usually a sign that it's time to move on to the second point. We learn to read the signs. And as we come to look at this beautiful gospel, this gospel of Mark, we find that it is, the whole of the gospel is a sign. It's a sign that points us to Jesus. The writing of this gospel was never so that we should admire Mark, or in this passage it wasn't so that we should admire John the Baptist, but it was so that we should see who it's all pointing to. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist himself is one of those signs. A funny little man with a seriously big message. That's who John the Baptist was. And he's not the center of attention in the Gospel of Mark, although some perhaps in his day for a time thought that he was center of attention. He, however, always realized that his place, his purpose was only ever to point to the one who truly would be the center of all things, Jesus Christ. The Bible is ultimately a book about Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament is about Jesus and what he did and said and what he will do and say. Now, we're very well accustomed in this day and age to the term gospel, but let's make it clear that this would have been a new term to the writers of these gospels that we find. Well, it simply means good news. So what Mark is writing is the good news about Jesus. Christians, do you realize that what you have in your hands and in your heart is the good news about Jesus? It's good news. Sometimes I don't understand why it is that Christians look so down and depressed as though somebody has licked the topping off their ice cream. I don't know why it is that Christians tend to look like that, because the reality is that we have the best news that the world has ever heard. We have experienced why it's good news, because we're born again. So we need to learn to share it, to take it to others. Let's look at our first point, the fulfillment of the prophecies. That's exactly what John the Baptist was. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies. In Isaiah and Malachi, we're told very clearly that there will be a forerunner to Jesus Christ. That's who John the Baptist was. You know, we're accustomed to this with heads of state. Before Boris Johnson walks into a room, at least if it's a formal gathering, someone has the duty of announcing the Prime Minister, and he will say something like this: "The Right Honourable Mr. Alexander Boris de Pfeffel Johnson, MP." I bet you didn't know he had that bit in the middle of his name. Alexander Boris de Pfeffel Johnson, MP, Prime Minister, First Lord of the Treasury, Minister for the Civil Service, Leader of the Conservative Party, Member of Parliament for Uxbridge and South Ruislip. And then Boris Johnson walks in. That's some mouthful. I don't know if they do that from memory, if they have it written down. If you're the President of the United States and you walk into a gathering, they even get one better because they play a tune. Every time he walks in, they play Hail to the Chief. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Walking into a room, I think we should start that here. Hail to the Chief. The only thing is it wouldn't ring true for me anyway. And when we think in terms of God coming to earth, how bizarre it would be for him to do this in human form if there wasn't some sort of an announcement that would be made. And of course it was announced. The prophecies of the Old Testament are there to announce that one day the Messiah is going to come into this world. We think of the angels out in the field with the shepherds saying to them, "Good news of great joy. A child has been born to you today." And now we have John the Baptist. Christ's ministry is about to begin. And it is announced for us by the one whom God has sent. Now we are well accustomed to the Bible and this concept of God speaking to and through the prophets, and therefore we probably don't really grasp at times how revolutionary this really is. You see, the other religions of the world, they believe that God may speak to one individual and their gods have stopped speaking. But God speaks through his prophets. He speaks through John the Baptist, and he is about to be speaking himself in human form. But there was a period of time from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of this New Testament period, a period of 600 years whenever God stopped speaking to his people. Now he started again. Now he started. There were dark days before the coming of the Messiah. And the birth in Bethlehem must have stirred up a certain amount of interest, because you can imagine that whenever the shepherds saw this Messiah born in this stable, they didn't just go back to their normal lives and forget all about it. They would have gone and shared Jesus Christ with others. That when the wise men traveled from afar to visit this little child, probably about 2 years of age, they didn't simply go back to their own kingdoms and forget about everything they saw. Or Anna and Simeon, seeing this little baby as he's brought into the temple. Oh, I guess there would have been a great deal of excitement at that time. Perhaps as the years went on, there would have been those who were asking questions. You know, whatever happened to that Jesus fellow? You know the one who was going to be the Messiah? Oh, he's a carpenter now, someone might say. He's working with his father Joseph in Nazareth. So much for his claims then of being the Christ. Perhaps others would have asked questions about John the Baptist. Whatever became of that son of Zechariah? Was it John they called him? Oh, as far as I know, he ended up in the wilderness. Well, that must be disappointing for his father. Maybe he'll rattle into town again someday. And then all of a sudden, this forerunner appears in fulfillment of God's promise, and his role was simple and clear. It was to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was a forerunner. We're maybe not entirely accustomed to the concept of forerunners today as once it was. In 1861, the Locomotive Act was passed by Parliament, and it stipulated that no train would be allowed to travel any faster than 12 miles per hour. Just in case you think health and safety has gone crazy these days, and just 4 years later, in 1865, they passed what was called the 2 miles per hour act. And it stated that a locomotive or a car couldn't travel at anything over 2 miles per hour through a city or a village, and that a man should walk 60 yards in front of the train or the car with a red flag. Now, the man who walked in front of it, he had a very clear job to do. In fact, it was set out for him what he had to do. And as he walked in front of this train, can you imagine how bizarre this is? 60 yards walking in front of this train through a city, and he's walking and he's saying, "Hey there, the train is on its way. Hey there." That's what he did. Isn't that remarkable to think that that happened back then? The reality was that you probably would hear the train better than you would hear the joker at the front walking with the flag in his hand. Now, that was John's job. He was waving the flag, as it were, and he was shouting out, "Hey there, the Messiah's on his way. Hey there." That was John's job. That was the point. It was to direct people's attention away from him to the one who was coming. You know, Christian, that's your job. That's my job. To point to the Messiah. To say to people, "Hey there. The Messiah is coming back. Hey there." Fulfillment of the prophecies. Secondly, the fascination with the prophet. We read of the arrival of this forerunner in verse 4. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the gospel writers are a little bit like newspaper reporters in that they see the same thing and they report on the same thing, but maybe from slightly different angles. And whilst their reports don't contradict, they certainly show us different aspects of the same event. And it's interesting, and if you have time, just draw the parallels between Mark and Luke and John on John the Baptist. And what it does is it gives you a much fuller picture of who John the Baptist was and what he came to do. And the arrival of this messenger was the arrival of a very strange man. Luke 1 verse 14 and forward tells us of his birth, which was far from normal itself. His mother Elizabeth was barren. His father Zechariah was an old man. And when Zechariah was told about this imminent birth, he doubted and he laughed. And then he was struck dumb. So much so that whenever the child was born, Zechariah had to write it down in the dust what his name would be. Bizarre circumstances. But nothing compared to this. That's not an unusual thing for people to be identified by their clothes. When we think of Santa Claus, we identify him by his clothes, don't we? And when it comes to John the Baptist, we do exactly the same thing. We're told that he wore a camel hair outfit and a leather belt around his waist. Now, I don't think that he got the camel hair outfit in Savile Row in London. I don't think that this is a fashion statement that he's wearing in order to impress anybody. But yet it marked him out as being that little bit different. And he seems to have been the first health food nut of his time. locusts, wild honey. At least there's half of his diet I'm not sure that I would fancy. John, however, isn't just a strangely dressed man, but he's operating in a strange place. In verse 4, we're told that he's baptizing in the wilderness, and Matthew 3 says that he's preaching there too. You know, if you want to have a major effect through your preaching, surely you would want to go into a large town or even up to Jerusalem itself. If you want to get people on board, you're going to go to where the people are. But no, John the Baptist heads out into the wilderness. And the people come to him. In fact, they come in their droves to him. And I wonder what the appeal was. I wonder, did they come to him because they like to hear him berate the scribes and the Pharisees? Or maybe they'd reached a crossroad in their lives. Maybe they'd reached a situation and they just didn't know the way ahead. Maybe their issue was that they were dealing with their problems. And they needed someone who could forgive, or at least point to the one who forgives their sins. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've reached the crossroads in your life. Maybe you've come to a point and you realize that you need Jesus as your Savior. Come to Jesus. Trust in him for salvation. Fascination with the prophet. And lastly, fixation on his purpose. Fixation on his purpose. Over the years, I've officiated at a lot of weddings. This year, I've officiated a good lot just over the summer. But I've come to dread one thing at weddings. As I say, I've sat at a lot of them. I certainly don't mind the meals. But I hate the speeches. Anybody else with me in that? Yeah. A lot of nodding heads. I hate the speeches. I say to every bride and groom that come to me, why don't we start the tradition where we ditch the speeches? You simply put a little card on the table and you say thank you to everybody who has come along and thank you for the lovely gifts that you've given us. And please pray for us in the days ahead. I'm a grumpy old man. Just bear with me. But the one speech over the years I've come to dread the most of all is the best man speech. Now, this year we've had some great best man speeches, and that's just so that I don't offend anybody who has got married this year. But I hate the best man speeches. The best man speech, as I understand it, is really to point all the attention to the groom, usually in the most painful way you can possibly do it. But the job is to point to the groom. Now, whenever we think of John the Baptist, that is surely what he is doing. John the Baptist is saying, look, I'm not the groom. I'm not the one that the wedding is all about. I'm not the one that this thing is all based on. I'm just the best man. And I'm pointing to the groom. And so when he preached with humility. No one could question the integrity of John. He showed great humility. When a delegation came and asked him if he was Elijah or the prophet, he was very quick to say to them, no, this isn't about me. He says, there's one who's coming who is so great that I'm not even worthy to get down and tie the straps on his sandals. He says, I've simply come to point to someone else. Now, this is something that's usually hard to resist for us preachers, an opportunity to talk about ourselves. But he didn't have much to say about himself. except that he was the voice sent to shout, that he was the finger sent to point, and that he was a light sent to shine. Not the true light, that's still to come, but a little flame. So he preached with humility, and he preached with authority. He was doing exactly what he was commissioned to do. John knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. He therefore knew exactly what he needed to say. And you see, the authority of preachers today must be from God. Preachers are not here to preach about themselves or their particular interests. Their preaching always must be about the Master. And let me ask you today, do you have a clear understanding about who you are and who you are not? Do you realize that your job is to live for and to witness about Jesus Christ? It's about him and not about us. He preached with humility and he preached with clarity. I wonder, can you remember what it was like when you were a child and you came home covered in muck and your mother gave you one of those looks? Do you remember the looks? Yeah? Probably didn't say very much. Maybe said, bath, now. And you knew, no point in arguing. Discussion wasn't on the table about this. And you headed up into the bath and you gave yourself a scrubbing secondary to none, because you knew that once you came out, the inspection would be on and you had to be clean. Bath now. It's almost as though John the Baptist is doing the same thing. Here come the people. They're coming out of Jerusalem. They're coming to this little shuck. That's kind of what I would call it. I was there just a few months ago with the last group I went out with in Israel. And we went to the site where they believe that John carried out most of his baptisms. And it's a mucky, messy shuck. Let me tell you, I wouldn't want to step into the Jordan River there. I'd much prefer to go into the Jordan River upstream, up near Galilee, not down there. It was a messy place. It was a hot place. And there's nothing that would draw you to that unless God's moving and working in people's lives. So the people come to John the Baptist there, and it's as though he looks at them and he sees their sin, and he says, almost, bath now. Repent now. Be cleansed from your sins now. Repent and be baptized. You see, the people came to him because they had issues. They had issues with sin and with guilt and with fear. They were aware that they'd done things and said things and thought things that were wrong. And those sins that they had committed had led them to the point where they felt a sense of guilt. They knew how they should have been living, but they weren't, and the guilt was weighing them down. And they were fearful about the future. If they were to die that way, they would be lost. They were fearful. I wonder, does this describe you? Aware of your sin. Sin that has been unforgiven. Sin that has never been dealt with. And how that guilt weighs you down. And it gives you a dread fear for the future. Well, there's a simple answer. Come to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. And trust in him. So his preaching was with clarity. His preaching was with urgency. I said to you before that sometimes someone I don't know asks me what I do for a living. I like to mess around a little bit. And initially I might say to them, well, I'm in sales. Bear with me. That allows the conversation to continue. You see, if you say to them you're a minister, that's the conversation over straight away. You don't tell them that unless they think you're a ministry of agriculture or something like that. So I say to them, I'm in sales. What's the next question? What do you sell? Absolutely. I sell the best thing in the whole world. I sell the thing that every single person in the face of this earth needs. Whoa. What's that? You can see how I lead the conversation on. So I say to them, I'm in sales. Now, if you're in sales, you need to know how to close the deal, don't you? You know, if you're selling clothes and you see people looking at the outfit on the shelf, and you come alongside them and they put the jacket on, you got to say to them, oh, that jacket looks good on you. And they look at the price and you see them about to hang the thing up again. You say to them, you know, that jacket sheds pounds off you. I know the only pounds they're worried about it shedding off is the pounds that it says in the sleeve. And you got to close the deal. And there's no point in telling somebody that you have the best product if they then come to the point and they say, well, okay, do I need this thing? And you say to them, well, I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. There's no point in that. But you need to be able to say to them, you can't live without this. Now, I know that I'm not really in sales. The reality is that I'm offering it free. Salvation is free. They can't buy it. Price has been paid. But it is the most wonderful thing that this world can offer anybody. It is something that lasts not just for this earthly life, but it lasts for all eternity. It is something that changes everything. Their outlook on life will be different. Their hope will be new and fresh forevermore. The joy that they have will pass all understanding. Why would we not want to offer this to others? Why would we not want to speak about our Savior, that others will come and trust in Him and have this abundant life? You see, there's an urgency in this. We don't want people to walk away and not understand about why they need Jesus Christ. And there was an urgency when John was speaking to these folk. It's as though he was saying, I don't want you leaving until you have come to this point. John preached with an urgency. He told the people they needed to get prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. And let me tell you, it's my job today to tell you that you all need Jesus. Even more than you need air to breathe. Even more than you need food in your stomach. You need Jesus. If you don't have Him today, what's stopping you? Why won't you come and trust in my Savior? I can tell you today, He changes lives. And I can tell you today that He's coming again. And you need to be ready. Like John the Baptist, let me say here today, hey there, the Messiah is on the way. Hey there. Will you trust in Him? Will you share Him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we realize that many people may have looked at John the Baptist and thought, what a funny little man he is. But yet, what a wonderful message he brought. He was able to speak to the people of repentance, of a need to deal with their sin. He was able to point forward to Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. We pray here today for any who do not know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we can't get them saved. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would come upon this place right now. That he would do his work of conviction, of conversion, in the lives of those without Christ. May they today cry out to you, even where they sit in their pew, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may they know your blessing as you bring salvation to their life this day. Hear our prayers through Christ our Lord. Amen.